This is Rock the Flock. Rock the Flock is a pre-recorded message by Pastor Tim Dodson of Jesus Fellowship of Believers in Menominee, Wisconsin. Join us as we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through God's Word.
As we've been going through the book of Daniel here, we have covered both historical aspects as well as prophetic aspects. And in doing so, you know, it seems like it's so pertinent when we're living in a time that seems so precarious. And you just open up a newspaper and there are wars and rumors of wars. And we hear about the difficulties politically throughout the world. In fact, we hear about them so much that for many of us, we have closed our ears and closed our eyes to the world around us. America has had it easy for such a long time that it is easy to forget that the rest of the world does not live like us. In times that we have taken people on missions trips, say they go to the Philippines with us, and you know they say, this is just like Mexico, or you know this is just like Central America. We go to India, and it's like, well, this is an awful lot like Philippines, a little different graduates as far as severity. But, you know, you start looking around at this, the world in that way, and you see that most of the world lives like that. I mean, here, India is just set posed to surpass China as the most populated country on earth. But you're talking about a level of functional poverty. I guess that's how I put it. You know, they eat as long as they go to work that day. Bank accounts are non-existent. Having any cash beyond that is non-existent. The toys that we take for granted are just beyond their comprehension. Excuse me. So, and the political situation. You know, this church goes and works in India. It's never stable there. It's constantly at threats with Pakistan. Philippines, Gloria, the president there, finally lifted the state of emergency in the Philippines, you know, where the problem was the military. And, you know, we're like, we're going there, you know, in a couple months. You know. And it's so funny because now I read that stuff and it's like, oh, well, you know, it used to concern me. Oh, no, we're going there. Now it's like, yeah, okay, just keep my head down. As long as Starbucks still open, we'll be fine. If they close Starbucks, we have to reconsider the countries in which we work in, so... Yeah, it's funny too. You go in there and just you're just right back. You're in America, you know, espresso and all the rest, you know. So you walk back out and you're back in the Philippines. But we live in a time where things are certainly alluding to the fact that we are marching towards the end days. I really think that it's a healthy thing, even though we don't want to admit that. But it's a healthy thing to be reminded of that on a very consistent basis, not just. You know, the end of days specifically, but the end of our days. You know, we just had a very great baseball player, age 45. You know, that's my age. Died of a stroke. You know, I don't imagine he thought that he was going to die that morning when he got up. You don't have to be an old person to leave this place. And so we need to live in that precarious mentality the whole time that, you know, we could be checking out any time or we all corporately could be checking out at any time. And we need to be prepared for that. We need to ask ourselves, how do we want to spend the last days? How do we want to spend these years of our lives? How do we want to be found when the Lord comes back for us? What do we want to be doing? I don't know, maybe it's a father-son kind of mentality in me, but I want the Lord to be proud of me. He already loves me. And he can't love me anymore. But I want him to be proud of me. I want him to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. I want to finish my work. You know, those of you at the school of ministry retreat, how Danny talked about that up there this past weekend, that we need to finish the course. We need to finish that which God called us to. We have a mission to accomplish, each one of us. And we need to seek that out. So when we go through this, we are given a prophetic element of these last days. But I want to, and you know this if you've been in here the past few weeks, that I want to continue to drive home the point of the application of the knowledge that we got here. and not get all ooh titillating sort of Spielbergish on us, you know, about these last days events and all sci-fi. I think the Lord gave us what we needed to elicit a reaction in us. What will we do now in light of this information? So as we go through it, let's try to keep it, you know, pertinent to our lives and not let it get out there beyond our grasp, okay? Beginning verse 1 of chapter 8, it says, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted my eyes, and I saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, and northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will, and became great. I am pleased to see that so oftentimes in Scripture, God does not leave it to us to pick up on what we might call subtleties. And I think sometimes we kind of dig into the subtleties, thinking somehow there's that magic obscure verse, you know, somewhere, you know, deep in Zechariah that's going to give us the answers to the universe. You know, God isn't dealing with us in that way. Oftentimes in Scripture, He repeated the same story, and He's going to in somewhat this week, and over the next couple of weeks, He's going to kind of drive home different nuances, but drive home this story that we're covering in chapter 8. So this is something that He wants us to know. He wants us to be able to understand because it plays a part in the future events of mankind. It really is the crescendo, the last scene of this great opera called Life on Planet Earth. And so he wants us to understand this. God's not messing with you. You don't have to try to guess. You know, frankly, I'm not talking about being a young Christian and digging into the Word. I'm talking about the fact that oftentimes we want to start to read between the lines, so to speak. And that was never God's intent. He said what He meant and meant what He said. And if it's not there, it's because it's not an issue that applies to the Christian walk today. And so, you know, we're somehow, you know, spiritual Indiana Jones, you know. We want to start, you know, digging around in secret caves of Scripture to find what God has hidden for us. And, you know, He has made, He has manifested the mysteries to us through the person of Jesus Christ. He's the fulfillment of that. So while I'm not saying that you cannot be interested in prophecy and end times events, I think you need to be careful about it and not get lost off in that world. So God here, in the beginning of chapter 8, again speaks to the prophet Daniel, and he again seems to do so once again in a dream. Now, Daniel here in this vision sees himself in the city of Shushan. Now, Shushan's a real place. It wasn't that day. And it sat roughly 230 to 250 miles to the east of Babylon. Daniel saw the surrounding areas. He saw the river Ulai. Now, Ulai, it was a man-made river, quite a feat for that time. It was a canal that was to transfer water from one place to another. And that canal lay just outside of the city of Shushan. So this is pretty specific. Why here, we do not know specifically. Perhaps it will play a part in those end times events. But in his vision, Daniel saw a ram with two horns. It says that one horn was higher or longer than the other two. Now, no doubt this ram, going back to that period of time again, was to represent the Medo-Persian Empire. One horn to represent the nation of Media, and the other, which was the more powerful, the prominent horn, was to represent the Persian Empire. Now, at the time, shortly after the day in which Daniel lived, the Medo-Persian Empire was a ruthless empire. It just, you know, rampaged across nation after nation. It conquered everything in its path, and nothing could stand against them. Nothing was more powerful than them. They were on their way to becoming a world-dominating empire. Going on in verse 5, it says, and as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west, across the surface of the whole earth, without touching the ground. And it grew up in the host of heaven. Oops, skipped a page. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then it came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him. And there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. We look back, if you're a student in history, you look back into history and see situation after situation throughout the history of mankind where there was this great political, economic, and militaristic power that ruled, and they were the one that was the one on top until, quite frankly, another one, more powerful, came along and destroyed it. That seems to be the history of man. Over and over and over again, we have the same historical path. It just keeps repeating itself over and over again. Now, the picture of the goat here, this is the persona of the Greek Empire. We talked about it last week. And this is a picture of the Greek Empire moving so vividly, so extreme. I mean, the prophetic accuracy here is incredible, because history will record even today, to today, that the Greek Empire, under the rule of Alexander the Great, moved so fast. I mean, astounding speed. They moved and conquered not only the Medo-Persian Empire, but all of the known world, and did so very, very fast. It seemed that it conquered the world in leaps and bounds, almost as it moved across the landscape, almost as if it was not even touching the ground. That's the picture that is painted here. Now, I want you to notice something that in verse 4, back in the last passages we read there, it says that the Medo-Persian Empire, quote, did according to his will and became great. Now, the Medo-Persian Empire, much like the Greek, much like the Roman, and all those world-dominating powers, they were, one varying degree or another, they were all of very ruthless folks. Alexander the Great, he would have whole cities surrender. Then when he went in there, he'd kill them all anyway. He'd loot the city. This guy was one nasty man. There's no doubt about it. I think maybe we tend to glorify Alexander the Great because of his incredible brilliance, his warfare tactics. I mean, the guy was brilliant. He had an uncanny ability to be able to anticipate the moves of his enemy and overcome them. And he did it again and again and again. I mean, I did a little reading on him since we're dealing with the Greek Empire. And the guy was an astounding general. I mean, the guy was just incredibly brilliant. But he would move viciously and with great speed. He would move across the nation. And it said that the Medo-Persian, before Alexander the Great got there, did according to his will and became great. Now, why do I bring this up? Because I couldn't help but feel that what an incredible picture this was of a question that comes up again and again, even in our society, perhaps when you're talking to non-believers. That question is, how is it that the wicked, even in our day today, can seem to survive and even more than that, can seem to even thrive? How is it possible? I mean, if God is a loving God and God is in control, how can these people who are so terribly wicked, these nations that are so terribly wicked, how can they go on and thrive? You look at the situation, the persecution of the Christian majority there in South Sudan by the Muslim majority in the north. I mean, decades now that war has been going on. Terrible, horrific things. And as soon as there's some sort of peace there, then the Muslim groups start to split between them and they start massacring everybody out there on the eastern side of Sudan. This stuff in Uganda. In what country in the African nation is stable? I mean, South Africa's the closest, and even that has a great deal of political problems. What about the Middle East? What nation in the Middle East is stable? Now, it's not enough that Islam wants to persecute Christianity and persecute the Jewish faith. Now they're killing each other with sectarian violence there. And so we see Muslim killing Muslim. And, you know, we get to the point where, I don't know about you guys, but I mean, I'm kind of a student of this stuff. And even now, it's really, really hard for me to keep up on what's going on. You know, it's like, okay, the Sunni Muslims, they're fighting who? And then who doesn't like who? And why are they fighting? They're fighting because the heart of man is desperately wicked. That's why they're fighting. And so when we look at this, I mean, we realize that the heart of man has not changed. And we look at that and say, well, how is it that those are surviving? How is it that they're continuing to make it? But I bring this all up because I want to show you that while the Medo-Persian Empire, there in verse 4, was great, did whatever they wanted, I want you to notice how this passage ends here. Because ultimately the empire here fell to this goat, this empire of Greece, and it was, quote, cast down to the ground and trampled, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Ultimately, they were crushed in violence. Now, let's not forget that while Saddam and that whole Babylonian, that whole Iraqi controlling political group there, while they were vicious and they killed, you know, thousands of people, this war hasn't exactly been healthy for everybody there. We've killed a lot of people. I'm not going to get into the whole political ramifications, whether we're right or wrong, but there's a lot of people died there. They're still dying, getting blown up by bombs. They're just going to work and they get blown up by bombs. I mean, when you get in your car and you're driving in from Connersville, I mean, do you think, gee, I hope I don't catch a roadside bomb on the way in? You're just thinking, I just want to avoid the deer. You know, that's our bombs around here. And so, again, it's hard for us to comprehend, and to some degree, I think that it would be very, very good for us. And I'm not wishing any 9/11s on America. But certainly it is my heart's desire for you as the flock of which I am your under-shepherd. I want you to be aware of this world. I don't want you to cushion yourself. I don't want you to put your political fingers in your ears and your hands over your eyes, see no evil, hear no evil. You know what? I want you to be aware. And you say, yeah, but it's painful. Well, you know what? A little bit of pain is a good thing in that respect. I think that we should be shedding tears for the state of this world. It gets you up the next day and goes out there to do the kingdom work. Instead of going out there, you know, to make sure that you, you know, catch scrubs, you know, because it's on twice now. Last night, did you notice that? I wasn't watching it. I can't. House is on the other station. No. No, I want us to be fully aware of the world that's going on around us because I think as being conscientious Christians, we need to, again, let prophecy affect us in the realm of feeling the pain of a lost and dying world. And anything that can occur to us, I think, is a healthy thing that will remind us that the Lord is coming back and all those that do not know Him are lost for a very, very, very long time. Eternity. The game's over. See, folks, we only get one chance at this whole serving the Lord thing. Missions work. You get to heaven, we need to be going around telling our brother, you know, about the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, He's right there on the throne. Okay? Everyone there is born again. Now's the opportunity. Today's the day. The Bible says that we need to work while it is daylight because the night is coming when no man shall work. And I think we like sometimes to not read the newspaper, especially if you're 20-something. Odds are you don't. You don't watch the news. You don't read the newspaper. You haven't a clue what's going on. And if you think that I'm kidding you, you need to watch Leno some night when he does that jaywalking thing. I'm wondering, you know, we need to just, you know, trash the entire educational system in America and start all over again. I mean, I don't know how these people function. I mean, these people, do they forget to breathe, you know, and you have to slap them on the back? I mean, this is not bode well for America. But we need to be involved. Christians, we're supposed to be different. We're not supposed to be lost in the things of this world like the world is. Touch lightly, you know? Verse 8, going on, it says, therefore the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of its four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. And guys, you got to understand the accuracy of the prophecy of which we're reading. Now, that may be, that verse may be the briefest historical record concerning the reign and the military exploits of Alexander the Great, but it is extremely accurate. Alexander the Great, after conquering the majority of the known world, died at the height of his rule, at right at the age 32, 33 years old. Conquered the world. In the last few years of his life, he was constantly arguing and fighting with his military generals, his military hierarchy, because they were trying to convince him to stop. Alexander, there's no one left to fight. We've beaten everybody. You know, at the end of his life, he was so desperate to have a fight that he went so far and moved into India to try to... Well, first of all, he thought India was just a little island. He didn't have any concept that I flew across that country. That is one honking big country, okay? You know, there's a lot of people over there. So he didn't have any idea, and it didn't really get off the ground because his generals were saying, come on, let's go home, I'm tired. They're rich beyond their beliefs. But for him, it was the principle of the thing. It was victory. He loved the battle. And he was very, 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 very good at it. But you look at this, I mean, incredible accuracy. When Alexander and the Greek Empire ended, it was not a noble exit, all right? It was not a grand thing. It was a, frankly, a drunken fade out. Now, no one knows for sure what killed him. They know it started. I mean, he was at, you know, his usual kegger. He's out partying. And someone, you know, he's going to go home. He was drunk. He was tired. But his buddy said, let's go to one more party. And they went to another party. Someone gave him a full-strength glass of wine. There is some conjecture that he was poisoned. There's some conjecture that it was malaria. There's some conjecture that he had pneumonia. And we don't know for sure, but over the next few days, he faded very quickly. He was running a high fever, but he just kept going. Because this kind of guy, like so much of mankind today, he believed himself to be invincible, because that's all he'd ever known. Which is the greatest trap that Satan can play upon us in America. I mean, come on, we are or close to the top healthiest nation in all the world. I mean, we supersize it. We get no exercise. You know, we smoke them if we got them. I mean, we just, you know, go at it. And we live a pretty long time. We got good health care in this country. And what happens is it creates in us this concept of invincibility. I mean, we have airbags. And now they got, like, they say 5 airbags. I'm like, 5? Where would you? I'm trying to think of where you put all that, you know. And it's like the safest car on the market. It's just one giant airbag, you know. It just goes out in every direction. And you know, I hit a speed bump and suffocated my airbags. And, it, you know, and everything's designed more and more and more and more for safety. And again, it creates this idea in us that we're invincible, that we're going to live forever. I mean, how many of us really think all that much about dying? Now, I don't mean to be morbid tonight. I'm not trying to just, like, you know, lay this bummer on you. Me, I think about it all the time. All the time. Just nearly every day, I think about dying. And in the bummer sense, you know, oh, I'm just going to die. Yeah, it's not like that. It's like, I'm still alive. You know, the commercial on the 107, or 101.7, it's the one from Grandma from Beverly Hillbillies. And she says something about it. I figure every day my feet hit the floor that I come out ahead. You know, it's a good one. That's kind of the way I am. I wake up, it's like, okay, got another day. Let's go after it. Every message I try to preach to you guys, I preach like maybe this is the last thing I'm going to be able to give you. I think that it's a healthy thing. It makes for a good marriage. And that's not, I'm not kidding you there. I mean, when you think, well, maybe this is my last day with her. Maybe she's going to get in the car. I shared this with you before. Maybe she's going to get in the car. She's going to go to work. And, you know, she drives to the cities. They're all a bunch of maniacs on that side of the river. You know, and you know, she can be the best driver in the world. And they're nuts over there. Maybe she ain't going to come home. How do you want the last day to be? And you say, well, that's really a bummer. No, it's not. It makes you live. Because you never know if there's going to be another live tomorrow. And I think when we approach this idea and we approach life that way, there is a, not an invincible spirit, but a fact that we are vulnerable. We're going to die. We are breakable. We are mortal. And this guy, the last few days, Alexander the Great, the last few days as he's leaving this life, he continued in that invincible spirit. He continued to party every night. He'd go out with a high fever. He'd go hang out with his troops, gambling, womanizing. And all the while, his life was slipping away. It's that whole picture of the Titanic with those guys playing the music on the deck of the Titanic. You see, saw the movie? It's just, it's like, get out of there, dude. You got that big, you know, acoustic bass. I'd just float that thing, man. I get off of there. What are you doing? And so it's that kind of mentality in the spirit of Alexander the Great here. And you know what? It's sad to acknowledge the fact that mankind has learned nothing from history. The death of Alexander the Great has been replayed thousands of times a day, every day, for hundreds of years. I'm not going to die. I'm invincible. I eat bran. I'm going to live forever. Death, frankly, should not be a surprise. It shouldn't be. I think you should wake up every day and be surprised you're still alive. That should be the surprise. How different we would live our lives. When this horn was broken here, I want you to notice it says in verse 8 that four other horns replaced it. And that is a historical accuracy. It says that history records that upon Alexander's death, they said, who do you want to give the empire to? And he says, give it to the strong. And he gave it to four of his generals. They split it up four ways. And the entire nation, all of his holdings were split up between four generals. Verse 9 says, and out of one of them came a little horn which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards, get this, capital letters, the glorious land. I don't have to guess what we're talking about here. Prophecy now jumped 125 years into the future, skipped past these four generals and their nation. And what you have here, the rise of a little horn. Now, we talked about a little horn last week. This is a different horn because this horn rises out of the Grecian Empire. This horn is a name that some of you well know, and that is the name Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes. We know that name? Now, this ruler's conquest, again, he was as vicious as the rest. He, and it says here in this verse, it took him south, it took him east, and finally it took him into Palestine. It took him into what they says here, the glorious land. Now, many of you know the history behind this guy. There are many individuals today that believe much of prophecy that we attribute to the Antichrist was and should have been given to Antiochus Epiphanes. But the problem is there is a fundamental aspect of biblical interpretation, especially in prophetic interpretation, that needs to come into play here. We saw it throughout the book of Isaiah, throughout the book of Jeremiah, we saw it. And that is the near fulfillment and the far fulfillment of prophecy. In order to give a clarity of understanding of the events to come, we see a smaller version of the fulfillment of that prophecy had occurred already. So we can We can say that no man is without... Is that an earthquake? Are we going to die? Is this it? Okay. No, it's just children running down to the bathroom. Okay, I don't remember where we're talking about here. So let's go on, verse 10. And it grew up... That's a good thing about verse by verse. When you lose your... You're done, you just go, okay, next verse. Verse 10, and it grew up in the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. This is speaking of Antiochus Epiphanes, okay? He even exalted himself as high as the priest of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground, and he did all this, and he prospered. And he prospered. Okay? Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, this verse speaks very loudly concerning the famed degradation of the temple of Jerusalem by this Antiochus Epiphanes. This guy wrote himself a page in history by conquering much of Palestine, especially Jerusalem, taking over the temple, and history tells us that he butchered a pig on the altar in the temple. Well, now, if you know anything at all about Judaism, you know that that is absolutely the worst abomination that you could imagine in the eyes of any Jew. They don't eat pork as an unclean animal. In fact, it's the embodiment of unclean animals. So this guy, just to spite them, went into the temple. And he stopped the daily sacrifices. He butchered this pig, spilling pork blood all over the altar. And he tore down the Holy of Holies, which is symbolically the residing place of the Spirit of God. This was not good. And it was a terrible, terrible time in the history of Israel, in the history of the Jewish people. He is... undoubtedly, the quintessential picture of the Antichrist. We've had different manifestations in various degrees of the Antichrist through the ages. Antiochus Epiphanes is the master. He is the embodiment of the Antichrist. He set himself up in the temple, took on deity, the position of God. So obviously, and for good reason, Antiochus is then, therefore, invited comparisons to the Antichrist. The abomination of desolation that we read of in Matthew 24:15, where Jesus Christ being the speaker, Matthew being the writer, Christ there connected Daniel to the Daniel the prophet to this Antiochus Epiphanes and to the Antichrist. Connected the vision that Daniel was having here to the coming Antichrist who would do these things. We can read about what Antiochus Epiphanes did to give us a clear picture of what the Antichrist will also do once he lifts himself up as God there in the temple. But once again, being a pre-trib believer, and you know, if you want to believe otherwise, that's fine and dandy. But I do not believe I'm going to be here to see that. I believe Scripture strongly bears that out, not only just in fact, but in the nature of God, of taking His children out of here. So going on in verse 13, he says, "Then I heard a holy one speaking." This is Daniel saying this. "And another holy one said to that certain one who was now speaking, 'How long will the vision be? Concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot.' And he said to me, 'For 2,300 days and the sanctuary shall be cleansed.'" So now this incredible travesty has brought, now has elicited kind of a visionary question. And that is, how long will these events continue? How long is it going to go on? The answer was 2,300 days, or roughly 6.5 years. Now, we cannot miss that kind of parallel, that is very, very close, not exactly, but very close, to that tribulation period of time. I mean, we see the picture being drawn in multiple ways. Now, The years were 171 B.C. through 165 B.C. That was the 6 years. At that point, in 165 B.C., under the rule of the Maccabees, the temple then was regained. Control over Israel was regained. And at that point, the temple was cleansed and the sacrifices began once again. Now you may say, well, who in the world is the Maccabees? Well, I'm no expert on the Maccabees. Definitely in the Catholic version of the Bible, they have books that are called the Maccabees that record a lot of these things. This is what the dictionary says about the Maccabees. The Maccabees were members of the Hasmonean family. I think they live up by Boyceville. Hasmoneans, bunch of them, several Hasmonean families. Members of the Hasmonean family of Jewish leaders and rulers comprising of the sons of Mattathias and their descendants. They reigned in Judea from 167 to 37 B.C., especially Judas Maccabeus and his brothers, who defeated the Syrians under Antiochus Epiphany in 165. That's as close as they could hit it, 165 B.C. They rededicated the temple in Jerusalem. Now, why do I bring this up? Because it does play a critical part in history. That cleansing of the temple there by the Maccabees led to an occurrence of a very famous event, which was now today being celebrated as the Feast of Dedication, which we more commonly know of as Hanukkah. As Hanukkah. It was there in that cleansing of the temple where the miracle occurred, where there was the one-day supply of oil that miraculously burned for 8 days, thus bringing on Hanukkah. That all occurred here at the cleansing of the temple during that period of time. So I tell you all that because it's good for us to be able to put all the pieces together. A lot of us have snippets of history, and we kind of have, oh yeah, Hanukkah, you know, wasn't there oil burned for 8 days? And I don't know, when that happened, 1967? No, that was something else. You know, so we start to get things confused, so that's why I tell you this stuff. Verse 15. Then it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, then suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid, and I fell on my face. Yeah. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and stood me up upright. And he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. For all the appointed time and the end shall be. Now, it's incredible that we have such clarity in Scripture, and yet we continue to have debate. Because, you know, from it seems for hundreds of years now, there has been a ongoing theological argument that prophecy, this prophecy especially, was wholly fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes. So, but yet we have absolute clarity here. Daniel here was pondering upon this prophetic vision when the angel Gabriel was sent to explain the meaning. And I want you to please note the very first words of Gabriel. The vision refers to the time of the end. Why is it that we even have room for debate? I mean, I'm not a real intelligent guy. You know, high school education, you know. I don't have any higher education degree, no theological degree, nothing like that. But from where I'm sitting, the vision refers to the time of the end. That's kind of clear to me. I don't think you need to be a rocket scientist here to understand what that's saying. But yet we continue to debate. And you know why we continue to debate? Because to accept Scripture as it lies right here today, read it, that's what it says, that's what it means. There is certain theological ramifications here that many of us just simply don't want to stomach. We don't like what that implies. So if I accept this the way it is, all of a sudden B takes place, which leads to C, which leads to D, E, F, G. And I tell you, many of us simply do not want to accept that prophecy as it lay in Scripture is going to go down that way. I mean, it's too gruesome. It's too horrific. It's so final. I'm so helpless. I mean, where's my part in all of this? We're going to find out here in the end that it was all God. He deals with the Antichrist all by himself in the end. So you can, you know, put your AK, you know, 47 away. You can use some of that ammo in deer season. You don't have to stock up because it won't be you. All right? Now that just kind of goes against our pride, right? Our sort of underlying white supremacist kind of pride, you know. We kind of all get all Nordic here, you know, on us. And you know, we all, you know, we're the Lord's army and we're going to move to northern Idaho and stave off the Antichrist. You ain't staving off nothing. You can't even stave off the FBI. I think we've proven that. We go up there and you can pretty much do whatever you want up there. No one's going to know. They go in and shoot it up. So, you know, we need to realize that when it comes to prophetic elements, we are helpless. It's God's show, not our show. I want you to notice, so what do they call this age in which we live? Anybody? Age of grace. What else? Age of the Gentiles. Age of the church. What's all that mean? Us. You're on stage. This is your act. This is your scene. What are you going to do now? Are you going to stand there and drool? The crowd is watching. What are you going to do? This is it. See, we're like saving up, and we're going to do all this great miraculous stuff post-rapture. You know? We're going to stay and fight, and it's going to be great, you know? Do you realize what they're fighting with nowadays? Do you ever turn on the TV? Do you ever watch any of that footage? I mean, we got missiles that they can hit a target about yay big from miles and miles away. Hundreds of miles away, we can get accuracy within a football field. And when you got bombs that big, that's close enough. Because we leave a crater bigger than the football field. So that's pretty accurate. Get over ourselves. That's the important message I have here tonight. And to invest in the Lord. It's His show because, I tell you, when the rapture occurs, age of the Gentiles, the age of grace, the age of the church, it's over. And the Lord, He comes on stage. And it's a one-man show from that point forward. It's His show. You know what I'm investing in? Ministerially wise, I'm investing in now. Now. Today. Today is the day of salvation. I'm investing now. I'm going to serve Him now. I'm going to witness now. And you say, yeah, but you know, I get so tired. Good. You got eternity to rest. Eternity. Rest up there. You can fish for like 1,000 years. He'll give you the best boat, probably a lake full of fish. You know, it'd just be great. I always wanted to do like dynamite fishing. You ever see that? I don't know if you can do that kind of stuff in heaven, but so all the stuff that's illegal here. So those are the times, but right now is the time. So we look at this situation and we gather here that God is trying to give us a clear message. The vision refers to the time of the end, and that period of time we'll conclude with the second coming of Jesus Christ. And you know what? Since that event, obviously not as... you're not going to hide, you know, unless you're... you know, you got Jesus stuck out in Brooklyn in a secret room Oh, that's a different religion. But the Lord's second coming will not come in secret. Every eye shall behold, it says. Oh, you'll know. We'll all know. So if that event hasn't happened, you know, we're still in the game. It's still going on here. We can gather that this time is not completed here. Now, it's interesting for those of you that are into this kind of thing. I want you to notice this is the first mention of Gabriel in Scripture. And I love it the way they just present him like he's just, you know, been in the movie the entire time. You know, and then Gabriel come on, or it's like, oh, wait a minute, who's Gabriel? Gabriel. All of a sudden, Gabriel's on the scene. This is the first time he's mentioned. But it's not the last. He appears again to Daniel later in this book. And then, just to show you how long angels live, 500 plus years later, he shows up with Matthew, or Mary and Zechariah. Yeah, in early in the New Testament. 500 years. That's an old angel. And I don't know, is he still hanging around? I don't know. Do they live forever? I don't know. But 500 years. Verse 20. The ram which you saw having two horns. This is Gabriel here explaining this. Sorry, I'm going to sneeze here. They are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of the nation, but not with its power. In the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully, and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart, and he shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. The angel Gabriel here begins now to explain this vision to Daniel. And he travels this trail of the Medes and the Persians onto the Greek Empire. He goes on to this four-part rule of the generals of Alexander the Great. He follows on to Antiochus Epiphanes. And he says, quote, the fierce-featured king with sinister schemes who will elicit this great fear as he destroys all those who oppose him. And in doing so, again, we see an instance of wickedness thriving and prospering. This prophecy, as we mentioned before, has this common twofold picture of the future. Has the near fulfillment that was fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes, and the far fulfillment in the person of the Antichrist. None of us have been blindsided. Both situations, especially in the latter, the Antichrist, his power will be great. But according to the text, his power will ultimately not come from within himself, or come from himself, but will come from within a wickedness, a demonic influence, literally the power of Satan indwelling inside of him. It will be the Antichrist's ultimate goal, just as it was with Antiochus Epiphanes there, with the children of Israel then, it will be the Antichrist's ultimate goal to destroy Israel and destroy the Jewish people. Imagine that. We've never heard of such a concept, have we? I mean, we live in an age where it's just like, it's always for the Jewish individual, always right there, right within reach all the time. And so the Palestinians get a chance to democratically vote. And who do they vote into power? The Hamas. They can't get along with anybody. They can't even get along with their own people. So all the moderate group are all walking out yesterday out of their Congress because the Hamas is just overruling everything. And the Hamas is like, let's just blow up all of Israel. They do not believe Israel has a right to exist. They want to annihilate them. It's... We're not getting there, guys. We're not getting any closer to peace in the Middle East. This whole give them land thing has done nothing. Nothing. We may have a couple of weeks of quiet, but ultimately, when you have a group in power that is committed to the destruction of Israel, which, you know, seems to be the will of Allah, it's never going to stop, not till the Lord's sitting on the throne. And you watch, this is where it's all going to play out. That's the stage where the last days will finish up in this thing we call history. So the Antichrist is going to come with great power. He will lift himself up as deity. He'll even attempt to face down the real thing in the person of Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice in the end of 25, it says, he shall even rise against the prince of princes, that'd be the Lord Jesus Christ, but he shall be broken without human means. You're done. If I'm totally wrong, and the rapture of the church is mid-trib or post-trib, when the Antichrist comes on the scene, it's over for you anyway. Just hide. Hide really, 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 really good. You don't need your gun. They'll just blow you up when they find you anyway. Just hide. Run, 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 run. Because it's over. This is the Lord's day. And that is what I'm trying to emphasize here very, very clearly. Finishing up, verse 27. I skipped a verse. Well, I don't have 26. That's the problem. Someone read 26 for me really good. Nice and loud. You're in the front. Do you have 26 in your Bible?
Yeah.
Is that one of them good news ones with the little stick people? Read 26. I have the rest. I just have 26.
Okay. And the vision of the evenings and mornings which was told is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future.
Okay, verse 27. And then the kingdom and dominion. Am I in the right place? All right. I don't know what happened there. The devil messing with me there. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the king. Have I skipped a bunch of passage here?
It's not right.
Where am I?
Daniel fainted? You want me to read the rest of that?
Yeah, go ahead and read all the rest of it.
And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it.
Okay. And what version is that?
New King James.
Okay. Sorry, I can sometimes get carried away at the end. So when you get to the end here, what you're seeing is Daniel, who he was even overwhelmed by this. And when we look at this, certainly when we reread this stuff, the tendency is to either let it overcome us like a wave, or we blow it off like a Disney movie, you know? And we, you know, we think we ought to throw in a little Harrison Ford there, Robert Redford, and Academy Award winning film. And you know, I don't like them films. I bet you haven't caught that, right? And we tend to give a little Hollywood spin and take away the reality of the events that are coming. I mean, this thing overtook Daniel to such a degree that made him sick. Now, you know, one thing I want to bring up is, you know, and it may not have a lot to do with what we're talking about here, but I feel compelled. Daniel was a true prophet. Man, when he would be in that place with God, it just wailed on him. You ever notice that? Man, I mean, he'd be like sick, physically sick. It just took it out of him. What do we call a prophet now? Well, a prophet is somebody who stands up in church and My Little Children and starts shouting out in there and then kind of feels good about himself and goes home. I got to wonder. That's not what I read of prophets. In the Old Testament, I don't read the prophets anywhere in Scripture. Prophecy was a gift that was a costly thing, wasn't it? It cost a lot for Daniel throughout his life. Excuse me, because telling the truth has never been a real popular thing. You're not going to, you know, get to be a real popular guy telling the truth. People don't really want to hear the truth most of the time. We want to hear sweet lies. We want to hear that everything's going to be okay. And I mean, we know that. That's why, instead of taking care of political problems in this country, we just keep adding to the deficit. We don't want to hear the truth. But you know what? The truth comes sooner or later, won't it? And it will come visiting in a giant recession. How many of you lived through them Reagan recession years? Remember like early 80s? I couldn't get a job at McDonald's in those days. Nothing. It's terrible. So it's coming, but that's a whole other issue. So anyway, we're going to go through this a little bit more. Study ahead if you want. Keep your perspective. I am committed to teaching this flock the proper application of prophecy and not to get off on all this, you know, cool prophecy conference stuff, which absolutely has no bearing whatsoever on anybody's life. Get together and all titillate about the Lord's second coming. And look, you know, I figure if you just plan on Him coming tomorrow, everything will be okay. Right? Amen? All right, let's pray. Lord, thanks for your prophetic word. Thank you for being able to just read this. I don't have a hard time with this, except just keeping the text in the right order. I have a hard time, Lord, but the rest of it I think I got. And I know, Lord, that you gave us this because what you want us to understand, we do understand. And some of it is a developing story, and we will understand as the months and the years pass. But the point to all the prophecies you gave us is that it might elicit an action, an active love inside of us. Oftentimes, Lord, we want to speak of love, and we want to talk a lot about it. But love is a word of action. And love should elicit prayer. Love should elicit communication with you, relationship with you. And love should elicit service. Sharing our faith with others in word and in life. May we finish our course, Lord. May we hit the mark and be exactly where we are to be. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thanks for finishing things up in the last days. Seems to be way, way out of our control. And so, Lord, I just ask personally that my little corner of the world here that you've called me to, that I say what I am to say, shut up when I'm to shut up, serve as I am to serve, love as I am to love, and that I would finish my destiny written before the foundations of the earth were laid. Thank you for these who come out so faithfully, Lord, middle of the week, give up their evening to come out here because they're hungry to know what you want from them. They're hungry to commune with you and to be part of the body of Christ. I pray, Lord, that when you come, you find us fighting, but not with a rifle, but with the Word of God, powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. Thanks for being here tonight, Lord. You always are. I don't want to ever take that for granted. I praise your name. Amen. Thanks, guys.
This will conclude this message of Rock the Flock. Rock the Flock is a pre-recorded message by Pastor Tim Dodson at Jesus Fellowship of Believers in Menominee, Wisconsin. Join us as we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter through God's Word. Join us next time on Rock the Flock.